For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
No, matters. Paul and Timothy are working together in this city, Ephesus, where there is this false teaching. And I'm going to wait for you to... There you go. That's good. One of the things that Paul has charged Timothy to do is to work on this false teaching, which is spreading in the city of Ephesus. Timothy, as we recall, is Paul's understudy that he said he sent to Ephesus to try to lead this troubled group. And one of the things that he suggests for this problem at Ephesus is to appoint faithful people to lead there. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." So the first thing we take notice of here is the fact that he says, anyone desires to be an overseer. And what he's talking about is the leadership role of an overseer. This is really talking about the top leadership of the church. And so what Paul does is, in addition to giving characteristics of what an overseer should look like, he also kind of gives us an idea of the overall organization in the church. You know, one thing that we see in the early church, as well as the movement, the church planting movement that we see throughout the world, is that there is a lot of chaos when the Spirit of God is moving in a certain place. And so these groups are often very susceptible to false teaching and susceptible to a lot of disorder. And so what God wants to do is he wants to restore some order and some peace there by appointing people who are faithful. And we see that happening from pretty much day one when Paul started planting churches. And so the reason why he wants Timothy to appoint these leaders is because he's concerned that the chaos will overtake this group and eventually the false teaching. So he says, first of all, you need to appoint overseers, which represent kind of the top leadership of the church. And then he describes later on in chapter 3 these people who are called servants. And this word that he uses for servant is the word diakonos in Greek. But it's a general term that's used for somebody who is characterized by a servant. But in this case, these translations that we read mainly translate this word deacon, which comes from the Greek word. And so I think Paul is probably referring to the office of a servant. He's talking about an appointment, a group of people who are considered sort of the committed servants of the church that are the under-shepherds or people who are underneath the overseers. And in our church, we've got 10 elders, and then we have what's called the servant team, which represents probably 800 or more people who are proven servants, people who have good character, who are godly, and who have borne fruit in serving God. So some people argue that there's also above this the elders, bishops. And the reason that they conclude this is based on 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where Paul says the elders who direct the affairs of the church, and he, you know, says something about them. This word elders is the word presbyteros, which literally means older men. And so some people think that there are elders who are kind of like the second tier leaders underneath the overseer. And so they argue that there's actually three levels of leadership. That there is the episkopos, which is what Paul refers to here, the overseer. Episkopos means literally above looking. Epi meaning above, skopos meaning to look. The KJV translates this word bishop, which actually comes from the English, Old English word biskop. So you could see how they kind of got to that. Skopos roughly sounds like a biskop, I guess. But anyway, this has turned into kind of the launching pad for the hierarchical model of church leadership. So in many institutional churches, you have, you know, a bishop who oversees a diocese, which is a group of different local churches. And then for each local church, you have an elder who is like the pastor. And then below them, you have the deacons, and then you have the laity, the people. And so one thought is that Paul is actually trying to implement an institutional approach to this false teaching, that he wants to create a strong hierarchy in order to kind of stamp out this false teaching. And so he is given this very elaborate hierarchy of leadership. But even though I think people have taken this even further, you know, for example, in the Catholic Church, you have archbishops above the bishops, and then cardinals, and then eventually you have the Pope, who is considered the vicar of Christ. And so you have a very strong hierarchy of authority in certain denominations. The problem that I have with this is that these two words, overseer and elder, are actually used synonymously in this context here in Titus 1, verse 5 and 7. And Paul is actually talking to Titus about a very similar situation that he's facing, where he needs to appoint elders or overseers. And he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. And he says an elder, presbyteros, must be blameless, since an overseer, an episkopos, is entrusted with God's work. And so he's essentially saying that these two terms are one and the same, that they're interchangeable. That the older person, who's like the more mature believer, also happens to be the one who oversees you guys. And so one of the things that's interesting, I think, for our study is that in the early church, for hundreds of years, actually, each local church that was planted was independent, where they had elders leading a particular group, a spiritual community, and there was no bishop kind of controlling a whole region. That didn't happen until the second and third century, when the church kind of got paranoid about false teaching and decided to go high control and create this strong hierarchy. And so I think the basis for leadership in the church is very simple. You have the most mature believers, the overseers or elders, and then below them you have the servants and then the people. Another thing to notice too is that Paul envisioned a plurality of leadership for each of the churches that he planted. For example, in Titus 1:5, the passage we looked at, he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular, as I directed you. And so he envisions that there are going to be numerous top leaders kind of deciding things for the local church. And again, we see in Ephesians 20, verse 17, that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, this one's interesting because only a chapter earlier in Acts chapter 19, we hear about Paul planting the church at Ephesus. And we're told that he stayed there for about 2 years teaching and instructing. And then after that two-year period, he decides to assemble the elders at Ephesus. So that means that within 2 years of planting this church, he already had established a leadership there, an eldership. And so there were elders, plural. Now, I think this is important for a number of reasons, and I'm a little bit disappointed that the American church, and throughout church history, really, the church has kind of gone away from this plurality of leadership, in part because having multiple elders creates an environment of accountability. That's so important. On the one hand, it's a little bit frustrating. You know, I sit on the elders board here in this church, and, you know, trying to get a bunch of strong-willed, charismatic leaders to listen and follow one another is like almost impossible. And so when we finally come to a decision, it's like clearly the Holy Spirit is behind this, because otherwise there's no way we would ever come to any sort of consensus. We'll go on retreats and it's like, you know, we can't even really decide what kind of food we're going to eat. We're so, you know, strong-willed. And so on the one hand, it's frustrating. You know, it's hard to get things done when you have to try to get approval or a consensus. But at the same time, I think that the opposite danger outweighs some of the frustration. You know, think about all of the scandals that you see in the American church, really throughout history, where individuals who are leading the church have gone corrupt, scandals that have come up, where top name leaders have disgraced the name of Christ. And it's all because they didn't have accountability. They didn't have people there to call them out on their stuff. I mean, just recently, one of the, maybe the most famous pastor in America got busted for mismanaging some money, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And, you know, the story was plastered on the front page of the New York Times. And, you know, when I look at him, I feel sad for him. I'm sympathetic to his situation. But I think if he had accountability, if he had peers there leading with him, he probably wouldn't have done that. And so I think it's important for not only the reputation of Christ in this world, but also for the sake of, you know, these leaders being able to lead long term and being fruitful for God, that they have accountability. I think that's really important. And over the years, I think I've become more and more convinced that this is the way it should be. Also, it makes the church less vulnerable to attack. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that we are right in the middle of a spiritual war. And one of the things that God's enemy, the evil one, wants to try to do is he wants to try to infiltrate the church. And it's a lot easier when you have one individual that you have to convince and eventually can deceive an entire group of people. It's a lot harder when you have a whole group of overseers. You know, if one of them gets deceived, at least there are others who can fill the vacuum there. Again, we have numerous examples of this, and even modern ones where, you know, recently there was a church, a big church, 10,000 person church in 2005. Where this famous Christian leader and teacher and author, you know, started to buy into the idea that, you know, hell isn't necessarily real, and you know, pretty much everybody is going to go to heaven, whether you're, you know, Buddhist or whether or not you're Hindu, whether or not you're an atheist, I guess. And really, you know, it's just all kind of, God is a loving God, and so he's not going to allow anybody to perish. And but he was saying things in such a way that was so conniving and so underhanded that it was really difficult to find any sort of explicit statements in either in his writings or things that he would say that could pin him down as saying something that was anti-scripture. And the 10,000 people in his church were gobbling this stuff hook, line, and sinker. And eventually, he publishes a book where he explicitly denies the existence of a biblical hell. And the first week that the book was published, 1,000 people left that church. And today, the church is only 3,500 people. I mean, think about all the damage that has been done to those people's lives by hearing, you know, this false teaching year after year after year. It eroded their faith. And, you know, that's what the evil one wants to do, is he wants to be able to try to infiltrate the church by getting at the one individual who's leading the church. And if there is a group of overseers, There is safety in numbers. He also says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay? So, you know, apparently what he's saying here is that if somebody aspires to be an elder or an overseer, that that's actually a good thing, which is kind of weird. I remember when I was a real young believer, there were people in our college group who would say things like, yeah, man, one day I want to like work for the church and become an elder. And I remember I used to judge them, like, dude, what's wrong with you? So arrogant. You think you're going to be an elder? I have to call you elder or something? And, you know, I used to be real cynical of people who would say those sorts of things. And then somebody pointed out to me, like, you know, 1 Timothy 3 says that that's actually a good thing for somebody to aspire to that. You know, I guess for me, you know, when it comes to the corporate world, like, you know, if you are working in a career and you want to try to get a promotion or you want to get into management, there's nothing wrong with aspiring to that. But for some reason, when it comes to like spiritual leadership, that's like a different category. You can't want that, right? It's like unspiritual to want something like that. It's something that God has to like tell you in a dream that you're going to do. And this passage set me straight. And it's interesting, I think that sentiment's still floating around today. I remember just recently, a couple years ago, a guy actually contacted me in the college group, and he said, you know, I want to talk to you because I have this aspiration to become an elder one day. And so we sat down and we talked about it. And he was a younger believer, but I told him, I said, you know, I think it's a great aspiration if you want to do this. And I remember running into his leaders one day, and they're like, oh, so how did your talk with him go? And I was like, it was pretty good. And they're just like, he's so prideful, so arrogant. Maybe if he wants to be an elder one day, maybe he should get a following to begin with. And you're just like, dude, that's actually a good aspiration. It's okay to want to be an overseer. You know, that doesn't mean that we should try to assert ourselves. This is something that God calls us to. It's not something we work toward. It's not something we work our way up to. It's not like the corporate world. You know, there are people who have character qualities on the level of an elder in this church who are not elders. And the reason why they're not elders is not because they're not mature believers. It's because God hasn't called them to do that. And so this is a calling. This is not something that we should try to force ourselves into. Because the last thing you want is to be in a situation that God has not called you to be in. That's the worst place you want to be. Also, part of what makes this a noble aspiration is that Christian leadership is servant leadership. And I think that's important too. Because, you know, unlike the world, it's not about trying to get people to follow me. It's not about me getting to a place where I can kind of kick up my feet and get people to serve me and do my bidding. When we talk about leadership, Christian leadership, we're talking about servant leadership, where we lay down our lives for the believers around us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, he was a servant leader. We're told in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus, even though he possessed all authority on heaven and on earth, even though he could kick up his feet and get everybody to do exactly what he wanted, instead, he took up the role of a servant. In fact, his main goal in coming to earth was to come and serve us by dying so that we could be reconciled back together with God. And so Jesus gives us really the greatest picture of what it means to be a leader, and it's servant leadership. It's not like the world. It's not about being a tyrant, being a dictator. It's not about being an authority figure. It's about laying your life down for the people whom God has entrusted to you. And so, yeah, if you want to do that, then be my guest. If you understand from the get-go that what we're talking about here is that you're going to be serving more than anybody else, laying down your life for everybody else, then yes, that's exactly what we want. That's what we want to see. We're told in verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Believe it or not, we're going to spend the rest of the night just talking about half these qualities. And then we're going to cover the rest of the chapter next week. So first of all, he says some observations about this is that when you look at this list in its entirety, what's interesting is not what's included, but what's missing from the list. What's missing is any reference to gifting in this list of qualifications. He doesn't say, I want somebody who is a charismatic leader, somebody who can speak well. I want somebody who is a crack administrator. He doesn't say any of those things. Instead, he focuses on character qualities. And I think that's important. In part because Paul understood that when it comes to gifting, people who are gifted are a dime a dozen. Those who are faithful, few and far between. I know that, I don't know how many times I've heard this where you'll see somebody come in and they become a believer and they start serving and they've got this magnetic personality. When they talk, they've got this incredible insight into the Bible. And you'll hear people say, oh, did you hear so-and-so? I mean, he is going to be so dynamic for God. And then, you know, a couple years pass by and either he loses it or some character quality that he's unwilling to respond to God about ends up really seriously limiting his ability to serve at that capacity. And so no wonder Paul is so adamant about finding somebody who has the right character. Because he knows, first of all, that gifted people can often lead people naturally, but there's no guarantee where they're going to lead them. Somebody with a good character is going to lead people toward Christ. A person who is gifted but doesn't have the right character is just going to lead people to themselves. And that's not what we're looking for here. And the other thing, too, is that, you know, I think God understands that one of the things that's going to make us effective and fruitful long-term for him is that we have good quality character. You know, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it's the people who can persevere long-term. It's the people who are committed, even during the difficult times of their Christian life, who continue to serve are the ones that are going to be fruitful long-term for God. Also, these character qualities are relative. He's not saying that, you know, overseers need to be perfect in that, you know, they have all of these qualities to the maximal degree. It's just that relative to the people around them that they possess these qualities to a high degree, and people recognize that. And finally, these characteristics describe a spiritually mature person. That's one of the reasons why we want to study this. You know, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not sure I ever want to be an elder. I'm not sure I ever want to be a top leader. I'm not sure that I'm ready to lead, period. But one of the things that we can look at in this list is see that there's a correspondence between this list and Christian characteristics that God says we should all possess as believers. And so these qualities are really something that all believers in Christ should strive toward, not just people who are leaders. Okay, the first quality that he talks about is that an overseer must be above reproach. And when he talks about somebody being above reproach, he's talking about somebody who has a good reputation. This was one of the qualities that was a deciding factor in Paul's selection of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 2. What we're told about Timothy is that he was known among the people of Lystra and of Iconium as having a good reputation. And that was the reason why Paul decided to pick up Timothy. and take him on these missionary journeys was the fact that people regarded him as being this servant, that he had a good character. And I think that that points to the fact that being above reproach is not only the absence of glaringly negative characteristics, but also implies the presence of positive qualities as well. What you're looking for is somebody that the people around them are saying, man, she is an amazing servant. God is working through her so powerfully. And you want to hear that resounding praise of that person and their character from multiple people. You really want the witness of the entire spiritual community so that it's undeniable. And so that's what we're looking for, is that people regard this person as a real servant, that they see that with their own eyes, that they realize this person, they served me. I know for a fact that they're a servant. Essentially, we're looking for someone that people are willing to follow. You know, the fact that he says, I want this person to be above reproach, indicates that he was selecting somebody from their spiritual community that everybody regarded as a trustworthy person. And so sometimes, you know, when you see people come into leadership, it upsets you. I know I used to feel that way as a young believer. I aspired to be a leader, and I saw one of my, you know, friends who was like my contemporary at the time, you know, he ended up becoming a leader, and I got kind of salty about it. And the problem is that, you know, even though I wanted to lead, my character was such that even if they made me a leader, people wouldn't follow me. And so that really, that's one of the things that we need to look for. Are there people who trust you enough, who look at you and think, I trust the fact that you care about people and you care about the things of God, that I would follow you because I know that you're not self-serving. I know that you're not just using me for your ego. This is what Jesus says in John 10, verse 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he says in verse 3 through 5, he says, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out. He goes out on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So, you know, the shepherd was there to lead the sheep, lead the flock to, you know, streams of water, to good pasture. And apparently the shepherd would develop a relationship with the sheep. You know, unlike today where, you know, sheep typically are, you know, slaughtered for their meat. Back then, they would usually harvest the wool from the sheep and the milk long term. And so they would build this relationship with these sheep. They were kind of like their pets, you know, like if you had a dog and you could get milk from it and shave it, you know, now and then and make a merino wool sweater. That would be like your sheep, your flock. They're like pets with benefits, I guess. Oh, that was weird, I'm sorry. Anyway, the point is that the shepherd would spend so much time with the sheep that the sheep would actually know his voice. And so they would have these mixed pens that were like a community pen of, you know, several villages. And what would happen is the shepherd would come out in the morning and he'd start, you know, calling off all of the sheep names. You know, like, Matilda, come out. And, you know, Matilda start rambling on out. And what it points to is the fact that the leadership that Jesus describes here is one that's personal. That the sheep trust the shepherd because they know the shepherd. They know his voice. He goes on to say, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run from him because they don't recognize the stranger's voice. Yeah, some of us have an aspiration to become a leader. We want to be a leader so bad. The problem is, if we made you a leader, nobody would follow you because nobody would trust you. You're selfish. Contrary to what you think, leadership is not a popularity contest. It's not nepotism about, you know, who you know and who you're related to around here. It's a calling of God. God is sovereign. He doesn't make mistakes. He places leaders where they're at. And so the reason why we say things like, we recognize leaders around here, we're being careful with our language. We don't appoint leaders. God's the one who appoints leaders. We recognize leaders. Because we're looking to see what God's doing in people's lives, who he's raising up. And so what we're looking for is somebody that people look to and say, this person, this woman, she is a godly woman. This guy, he's a godly dude. And I would follow him because I know he's not just going to try to take advantage of me. I know he cares about what God says. Also, this could be used to argue for indigenous leadership. You know, contrary to the modern church today, where typically you have somebody who is appointed as your pastor, or you go to this elaborate database where you can do a search for, you know, senior pastors or youth pastors, and you can basically hire a pastor from another church and get them to come to yours. That was a foreign concept in the New Testament. I mean, he says an overseer must be above reproach. How would they know that this person was above reproach? It's because they saw with their own eyes, this guy is good. We trust him. They didn't appoint or import a leader from somewhere else like you see in the American church today, the institutional church. He also says that we're looking for somebody who is a husband of but one wife, literally a one-woman man. And we argued that Paul was not prohibiting women from being leaders. He, you know, this was a culture where they didn't use, gender-sensitive language, gender-neutral language. Really, what he's not talking about is polygamy, which is what some people think, is that Paul is saying that this person just shouldn't be a polygamist. Because in the Greco-Roman world, polygamy was not very popular. It wasn't very common. It's really, at most, an elder should have only one wife. That's really what he's saying. Limit one per elder. And so what this would also suggest is that this would be open to people who are single. For example, Timothy and Paul were both single, and they were top leaders of the church. And so what he's talking about, I guess, is the characteristic of sexual self-control. That's probably what he's referring to here. Somebody who has a committed relationship with their spouse, if they're married. This probably would prohibit, as a result, things like regular pornographic use, emotional affairs, a pattern of flirting with someone who isn't your spouse, and inappropriate relating with the opposite sex. And so, you know, in our culture today, pornography is like no big deal. And one of the things that the Bible says is that the word sexual immorality is actually the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornographic from. And so a person who is the top leader in the church needs to have a characteristic where they are not into porneia. And so it prohibits regular pornographic use. Emotional affairs, where you're having an emotional affair with somebody who's not your spouse. Pattern of flirting with someone who isn't your spouse either. As well as inappropriate relating with the opposite sex. Obviously, that would apply to married people, but also, I think, to single people, too. You know, maybe, you know, around the guys, you're a pretty good dude, and people trust you, but maybe the girls think you're a total creep. Because, you know, you're constantly flirting with this girl and leading her on, and then, you know, flirting with this other girl and leading her on. And it's like, you're not doing anything objectively wrong, but, you know, the women don't trust you. And so what we're looking for is somebody who is above reproach, somebody that the entire spiritual community of God can say, you know, this person, we trust them. One of the things that's probably the most sad is that this is how most of our leaders get disqualified in our fellowship. Not only has it wrecked people's ministry, their ability to serve God, it's also ruined their family, their marriages. I mean, even within the last couple years, people in our college group, as well as in our entire fellowship, you know, there have been cases of adultery. And it's sad on the one hand. But on the other, it's really infuriating too. Makes you angry that, you know, this person in the heat of the moment would hurt that many people. And yet at the same time, when I find myself getting angry about this, I also have to be careful not to get self-righteous, because I realize that under any circumstance, we're all susceptible to this. None of us are above temptation. None of us are above falling in this area. And so on the one hand, it makes me angry, but it also serves as a warning. And it should serve as a warning to you as well. Some practical steps that we can take. First of all, confess. You know, one of the lies that we hear in our mind when we fall into sexual immorality is, it's just one time. Nobody needs to know. It's just better off that people don't know. Keep it to yourself. And again, we need to remember that we are in the middle of a spiritual war. That we have God's enemy speaking to us, telling us lies, accusing us. So you're going to act like you're all spiritual now after what you did? You're going to spend time in your Bible and pray and act like you're close to God after what you did? You better make sure that nobody knows about what you did. And as we go inward, when we go underground with it, we just get pummeled by accusation from the evil one. And one of the things that the evil one wants to do is he wants to keep us isolated. He wants to neutralize us by causing us to focus on our guilt and our shame, when in reality, we've been forgiven because of what Christ has done for all the things we've ever done, past, present, and future, including the thing that we fell into, the trouble we ran into sexually. And so some of you here tonight have fallen into some trouble in this area. And you've decided to go underground with it, to keep it secret. And it's eating you alive. I urge you, go talk to a friend about it. And I guarantee you're going to experience release. Partly because you're going to find that the people that you thought were going to judge you or come down on you are going to give you so much more grace than you would imagine. And in addition to that, coming out in the light, there's a sense of relief. I don't have to hide this anymore. I've actually seen people with tears of joy in their eyes as they confess to a brother or to a group of people about what happened. And it's because they felt a release. I've been sitting on this for so many months, so many years, and finally it's come out, and I'm just so glad that I'm free from that. Also, flee. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, sexual immorality is one of those things that's so powerful that it's not something that you should stand against. It's one of the few sins that God says that we need to run away from. And you know, when you're fleeing, it's not like you're taking a casual jog. It's like you're sprinting out of your house because your house is burning. Get out of there. And, you know, it's not something that we can play around with. You've got to be very careful. Also, we want to take preventative measures. You know, for some of us, we're struggling with a pornography addiction. Maybe that means getting some accountability software on our computer and on our phones. And in some cases, some of us are so addicted that it doesn't matter what we do. It almost seems like we find ways around the accountability software. You know, for some of us, what that may mean is getting a dumb phone for a little bit, just until we get a little bit of self-control. You know, it's up to you. I mean, yeah, you may not be able to enjoy that for a while, but think about what it will do to your spiritual life if you continue along this way. You know, for some of us who are dating, maybe that's talking about boundaries physically with our girlfriend or our boyfriend, and not putting ourselves in compromising situations. Also, I think that we need to resist and replace. It's not about just sitting there and just being, I'm not going to do things to her. It's not about trying to, like, will yourself to not get into sexual immorality. That's not how it works. You know, one of the reasons why we often turn to sexual immorality is because we feel a sense of loneliness in our lives. We feel empty. And so a lot of times we turn to sexual immorality to try to numb that pain, make ourselves feel good temporarily. And what I've noticed is as I've engaged in, you know, serving and loving people and learning about God more, that emptiness that I felt once has been filled with God's joy, and it actually has subsided a lot of that temptation. And so I think one thing that we need to do is we need to pursue God and also flee immorality. Also, he says temperate, which is kind of a weird word. It's the Greek word nephalios, which could mean not drinking too much, not self-indulgent, or level-headed. Now, I don't think he's talking about getting drunk, because he actually explicitly mentions that characteristic a few verses later. And so it would be a little bit redundant for him to say the same thing two different ways. I think he's talking about a state of mind here, that we have to be stable or level-headed. When it comes to our thinking, it refers to the opposite of confusion, clouded judgment, or rash decision-making. So what he's talking about here is a person who is not a lunger, person who's not rash, but somebody who is level-headed, especially in times of duress, that they're able to think clearly through things. This is how Gerhard Kittel puts it. He's a scholar of New Testament Greek. He says, what's in view here is the unequivocal and immediately self-evident antithesis of all kinds of mental fuzziness. I like that. The antithesis of all kinds of mental fuzziness. Some of us are so cloudy in our thinking. Our mind is just filled with so much garbage because we just sit all day consuming media, watching videos, reading BuzzFeed news articles, you know, just scrolling endlessly through Facebook, updates, status updates. And so mentally, we're just so numb that we can't think clearly. We're just so zoned out. And so when we show up to things like spiritual meetings, you know, we don't have anything to contribute because we're just so exhausted mentally, because we've just been absorbing all of this garbage. This stuff doesn't even really matter. We're not thinking clearly. Also, it means not being rash, not just jumping to conclusions or lunging. You know, some people, they get an impression, they just instantly think that this is what's going on here, and not carefully considering, okay, what's the objective evidence here? I need to think through this a little bit more clearly. And so we're talking about somebody who is not reactive. Ever been around somebody like that? They're like a total drama queen. You know, everything that happens, they're running up to you telling you something, oh my God, this thing happened, you know, and they're freaking out for the next hour or two, and they're just looking for the next thing to react to. This is the exact opposite of that. You know, this also is talking about someone who lives in a way that is conscious of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6 in the New Living Translation says, so be on your guard, not asleep like the others, but stay alert and be clear-headed. And this is in the context of the fact that Christ is coming back at any moment. In other words, he's saying, live in a way that is consistent with the fact that at any moment Christ could come back. That is, you need to keep in focus the values that really matter and not get distracted by these temporal things. Some practical steps to gain this nephalios. First of all, learn and adopt biblical priorities. Learn what the Bible says. And as you study the Bible, allow it to penetrate your heart and to shape your value system. You know, like we mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is no way for us to know what is right or wrong if God is real or if he doesn't exist. There's no way for us to know. And so what we need is we need revelation, not speculation. We need revelation from God where he actually tells us, this is my character and this is what's good for you because I designed you this way. And so learn and adopt biblical priorities. Also, for those of us who are kind of mentally sluggish and maybe clouded in our thinking, setting aside time each day to pray and think about the people in your life, that's going to be an important step that you can take. You ever talk to somebody and you're like, oh, so, you know, how are things going with this person that you're, you know, reaching out to or this person that you're studying the Bible with? And they're just like, You can tell they haven't thought about it at all. And it's because they aren't spending the time to think about people. What helped me out is to actually get a list, a prayer list, where I have a Word document and I just work through it every single day. It's not long. I try to keep it under 2 pages, and I pray for the people whom God has put in my life, like the people that I'm mentoring spiritually, my wife, my kids, my group, and I pray for those things in my life, and that way I know when I come to meetings or when I show up to hang out with people, I've got something to contribute. Okay, he says self-control. This word in Greek is the word saphron, meaning being of sound mind, self-controlled, sane. This is somebody who is mentally and emotionally stable, somebody who is not nutty, okay? Means that this person is able to keep their emotions in check. You know, we're all emotional people. You know, some of you act like robots, but you're really emotional. You're just repressed. You've got emotions, and the reason why we know that you've got emotions is because you do crazy things. Everybody knows it. We all have these irrational thoughts that pop into our mind, these lies that pop into our mind, and somebody who is saffron is able to filter through those thoughts and to think clearly, objectively, to fight against their feelings. You have to remember that we are born in a state of moral corruption. And so our mind has been distorted because of sin. And as a result, our feelings tell us one thing, but God's truth tells us the exact opposite most of the time. And so one of the things that you're going to see from somebody who is spiritually mature is that they're able to think clearly, even though their thoughts tend to overwhelm them. It also describes somebody who is mentally healthy. For example, in Mark 5, verse 15, this is the guy who was possessed by demons in the Gerasenes. He says, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, and he was sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane. The same word, saffron. And so it's talking about somebody who is mentally healthy, who's got their mental bearing. Now, this doesn't automatically disqualify people who have a chemical imbalance. Should be clear about that. You know, people have legitimate chemical imbalances that prevent them from being able to think real clearly. Their feelings overwhelm them, and they just can't think clearly because of that. And so even though we can't necessarily control our feelings if we have a chemical imbalance, there are things that we can control. Namely, going and getting medical advice and getting on the right meds. And I think that once we get adjusted to the right meds, if we have a chemical imbalance, that's not the only thing that's going to fix our problem. We need to be clear on that. We still need to learn how to take our thoughts captive. As they come into our minds, when these feelings come into our mind, we need to learn to say no to that, to check it with God's truth. Not only that, we also need to be consistent on our meds. You'll see this a lot of times where people will start to feel good for a few months on their meds, and they're like, oh man, I don't even need this anymore, and they'll go off their meds and they'll just go totally nuts. You know, they get super depressed and everything else. And so our choice here is not only to get to a point where we can get above water emotionally, where we can actually think clearly by getting adjusted on the right meds. It means staying consistent and not just going off of it, unadvised. Also, it carries the idea of having an honest evaluation of yourself. This is interesting. Romans 12, verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So this is talking about the idea that we need to not only have such a high estimation of ourselves that's unreasonable, but it also means the opposite error of thinking we're total crap and that we suck. Some of us, we're totally arrogant and prideful. We think we're really a lot better than we are. But then there are others of us who lean on the other end of the spectrum where we experience self-loathing. Either way, that is not saffron. A person who is saffron is somebody who recognizes that their value comes only from who they are in Christ and what He has done, not based on how good they are at something or how well they are at one task or whatever. And so it means somebody who has a sober perspective of themselves. Practical steps: be open about your thoughts and feelings with trusted friends. One of the reasons why we get trapped in this circle where we get overwhelmed by our feelings, a lot of times we're not talking to people about these thoughts that come into our minds. One way to safeguard ourselves is to go to trusted friends and say, I'm having these thoughts. And if your friend is somebody who cares about you, who is spiritually minded, they're going to direct you back to God's truth. You need people like that. Also, seek professional help if necessary. Some of us are too prideful. Maybe we've been told all our lives that, going and getting medicated is just a cop-out. We just need to work harder. People have legitimate chemical imbalances, and they need to seek professional help if necessary. And finally, learn to take captive untrue thoughts about yourself, whether inflated or accusatory, in light of what God says is true about you. Okay, respectable, which is our last quality that we're going to be looking at. It's the Greek word kosmion, which means well-ordered. And this is actually where we get the word cosmetic from. And so the word cosmetic means having an orderly appearance. And so somebody who is kosmion means that they have a well-ordered life. In other words, people look at them and they think, functionally and in most areas of their life, I look at them and they're together, and so I can trust them. Some of us don't have credibility because our functional lives are a complete mess. We're pontificating about, the Bible says this and Scripture says this, and I'm all in for God and super committed. But then the person looks at your functional life and you have trouble paying your bills. You're failing out of your classes. It's sort of like, why am I supposed to listen to you about spiritual things? This describes someone who, first of all, when you go to their house, it's falling apart, it's a wreck, the lawn is never mowed. It's probably also talking about somebody who always forgets things, constantly double booking. They're showing up to your time 40 minutes late, fumbling around, dropping their notebook and stuff, You're like, I'm so sorry, man. I totally forgot. I had this other thing that was going on at the same time. Also, somebody who forgets to pay their bills on time, never has money because they're constantly spending their money frivolously. That's not somebody who is kosmion. Also, this probably talks about somebody who's slovenly in their appearance, somebody who has bad body odor and maybe obesity. You show up to meetings and you're just like, you're just nasty. You haven't shaved for God knows how long, and your beard's not even cool. It's real wispy. you just look like total hell, and it's like, why would we follow you? You can't even take care of your own body, and so we're supposed to listen to you about spiritual things? You know, some people have a massive body odor that they don't keep in check. I mean, this is serious. You know, I don't know how many roommates I had who have just nasty body odor. They just would never put on deodorant. They would never shower. I remember this couch we used to have back in our house that we lived in. We used to call it the pink eye couch. And there were four cases of guys who slept on that couch and got pink eye. And Brett McCallum got it twice. And, you know, we suspected that it was this one guy who was living with us, you know. He would never shower, and he would sleep on this couch all the time. You know, you'd walk past him, he'd smell like ammonia and, you know, freshly cut toenails. And, you know, you'd walk past him, and you're just like, I can taste your stench, you know. It's so nasty. It's visceral. You know, for some of us, it's an unwillingness to deal with, you know, an obesity issue in our lives. Maybe that we've had before we came to Christ, but are unwilling to take steps in the right direction on that. Also, being persistently late for work, school, and the hangout times. That would probably fall under the category of somebody who is not well-ordered. You know, somebody who doesn't do their house job. Oh my gosh. Some of us are so lame on this. I remember we had these house jobs because we had a bunch of dudes living together. And you would always get kind of screwed over because the guy before you would always, like, not do his job. And so you always had to do, like, twice the amount of dishes. And so we decided to go over to a capitalistic system where we would employ fines, but if you were behind this person, if the person before you at midnight didn't do their dishes or their house job, you could do both his job and your job, and you could get a deduction on your rent. Yeah. There was one guy in particular who decided he never wanted to do any of his house jobs, and he actually just budgeted to spend $100 extra a month so that he didn't have to do house jobs. So, you know, all of us, like, when we talked about the list, the guys would be literally fighting because they wanted a draft and position behind this guy because they knew they were going to get a nice little deduction on their rent. But it's like, you know, some of us, we're talking about, oh yeah, and Paul in Romans says blah, 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 but we won't lift a finger when it comes to cleaning up our own house. I mean, how would anybody want to follow you if they look at your life and look in and see that it's not well ordered? Some practical steps that you can take. First of all, get some help. Find somebody who is diligent, ask them for some tips, ask for some accountability. You know, if you don't know how to manage your time, find somebody that you trust who can help you out. Also, read some books on how to be productive. There are books out there on how to manage your time, and they're really good. Also, try to get organized. If you don't have a calendar, good Lord, go get Google Maps or go get a physical calendar. I mean, Google calendar. So get organized, is the point. Get your life together. Okay, let's draw some conclusions. I think the first thing that we should consider is that you are going to be leading whether you choose to or not. Some of us might be sitting here and thinking to ourselves, well, I guess this doesn't apply to me because I don't ever want to lead anyways. The fact is, as people come to Christ and start showing up to your group, they're looking at you as an example whether you want them to or not. And so you're influencing people one way or the other, either away from God or toward God. And so the question is, what are you going to do? Not to mention, As you gain more and more responsibility at work and your life situation changes where you get married and have kids, you're going to be a leader whether you choose to or not. And so it's good to learn these characteristics now. Secondly, spiritual leadership is servant leadership. It's not like the world. It's not about us getting to a place where we can control people, tell them what to do. It's about getting down and laying down our lives for other people. The people who I consider to be the best leaders are the ones who serve the most. And it's amazing. When you go on some of these elders retreats, one of the things you'll notice is that our senior elders are sitting there late at night washing all the dishes. They're eager, fighting for that, fighting to do it. As I'm sitting back, you know, watching TV. Guess I'm not there yet. Also, leading for God is one of the most fulfilling and exciting things you can do with your life. You can get a PhD. Maybe you could publish something that people might read and think is sort of interesting. But one day, that's not going to matter too much. What's really going to matter is that you made an impact for God and that there are people who will be with you in eternity because you decided that you're going to step out in faith for God. There's absolutely nothing you could give your life to that's more important than this. But one thing you need to know is that it can be challenging and may lead to suffering. Jesus was a servant leader, and where did it land him? Crucified on a cross. And so if you want to be effective for God long term, it means that you're going to be willing to walk into situations of suffering, knowing that you're doing this because you love people. I love this quote from Bill Hybels in his book called Axiom. He says, many years ago, I shared a conference stage with Joni Erickson Tada. She did a Q&A session following one of her talks, and someone in the audience asked her how she kept going, how she kept leading, how she kept serving and creating despite her obvious physical challenges. Joni Erickson Tada is this famous Christian speaker, but she's a quadriplegic and has been so for decades. He says, I'll remember her answer for a long, long time. She said, this is the only time in history when I get to fight for God. This is the only part of my eternal story when I'm actually in the battle. Once I die, I'll be in celebration mode in a glorified body in a whole different set of circumstances. But this is my limited window of opportunity, and I'm going to fight the good fight with all I'm worth. This is your only opportunity to fight. Once you appear in the eternal state, you've missed your opportunity to make a difference for God. And so capitalize on it now. Remember that. Finally, are you allowing God to transform you in these areas so that you're available to lead? Yeah, maybe you won't lead for God. But are you going to make yourself available to do that? And some of us here in this room, God may actually call to be future elders in this church. I believe that. I used to be sitting there where you're at, you know, 15 years ago when I came to this college ministry. And if somebody were to tell me, dude, Conrad, you're going to be an elder one day, I would have laughed in their face. Might even slapped them. But the fact is that God has changed me tremendously, and you know, he's called me to this, and he might be calling you. And so you need to play your part and allow him to change you so that you can be available for that. Okay, if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar. Hopefully we have...
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.